Hey, everybody, it's Rich. Welcome, or welcome back, to the Access Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel, where you'll find our complete Sunday experience with music, as well as great content for kids and students. Visit accesschurch.com to keep up with everything going on around here at Access, and subscribe to our email list. We'll send you helpful suggestions each week designed to help you make friends, grow in faith, and live with purpose. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. I would love to begin by reading to you a little story here. This is a brief story by James Veitch. A few years ago, I got a spam email that said, "Hello, James Veitch. I have an interesting business proposal I want to share with you. Solomon." Now, my hand was kind of hovering on the delete button as I was looking at my phone. I thought, I could just delete this, or I could do what I've always wanted to do. And so I replied, "Solomon, your email intrigues me." I hit send, and the game was afoot. He said, "Dear James Veitch, we shall be shipping gold to you. You'll earn 10% of any gold you distribute." So I knew I was dealing with a professional. I said, "How much is it worth?" He said, "We will start with a smaller quantity." I was like, "Oh." And then he said, "Of 25 kilograms. The worth should be about 2.5 million. So I said, "Solomon, if we're gonna do this, let's go big. I can handle it. How much gold do you have?" He said, "It's not a matter of how much gold I have. It's whether you are capable of handling it. We can start with 50 kilograms as a trial shipment." I said, "50 kilograms? There's no point in doing this at all. It should be at least a metric ton." So he asked, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a hedge fund manager." "This isn't the first time I've seen $1 billion, my friend." "No, no, no. Look, where are you based? I don't know about you, but I think if we're gonna go via the postal service, this ought to be signed for. It's a lot of gold." He said, "It may not be easy to convince my company to do a larger quantity shipment." Now, there's always a moment where the scammers try to tug on your heartstrings, and this was it for Solomon. He said, "I will be so much happy if the deal goes through because I'm going to get a very good commission as well." I said, "That's amazing. What are you gonna spend your cut on?" And he said, "On real estate. How about you?" I thought about it for a long time, and I said one word: hummus. I was in Sainsbury the other day, and there are like 30 different varieties. Also, you can cut up carrots and you can dip them. Have you ever done that, Solomon? He said, "I have to go to bed now. We will talk tomorrow. Have sweet dream." I didn't know what to say, so I said, "Bonne nuit, my golden nugget. Bonne nuit." You have to understand, this has been going on for like weeks, albeit the greatest 2 weeks of my life, but I had to knock it on the head. It was getting out of hand. Friends were saying to me, "James, do you want to come out for a drink?" And I was like, "I can't, mate. I'm expecting an email about the gold." So I figured I had to knock it on the head. I had to take it to a ridiculous conclusion. So I concocted a plan. I said, "Look, Solomon, I'm concerned about security. When we email each other, we should use a code." And he agreed. So I said, "Solomon, I spent all night coming up with this code. We need to use it in all further correspondence. Instead of lawyer, say gummy bear. Instead of bank, say cream egg. Instead of legal, we'll say fizzy cola bottle. Instead of claim, we'll say peanut M&Ms. Instead of documents, jelly beans. And instead of Western Union, we'll say giant gummy lizard." I knew that those were all words they used. I said, "Please call me Kit Kat in all future correspondence." And then I didn't hear back. I thought, "Oh, I've gone too far." So I had to backpedal a little bit. I said, "Look, Solomon, is the deal still on?" Signed, Kit Kat. What followed is the greatest email I've ever received. This is what turned up in my inbox. This was a good day. "The business is on, and I'm trying to raise the balance for the gummy bear so he can submit all the needed fizzy cola bottled jelly beans to the cream egg for the peanut M&Ms process to start. Kindly send $1,500 via the giant gummy lizard." Now, if you've ever gotten a spam email, anybody here not gotten one, I can forward all of mine to you. you know, you just dismiss those right out of hand, right? But imagine instead of getting one that was so obviously a scam, imagine if you got something that had some apparent legitimacy to it. Perhaps it's from your bank, and it's the bank that you deal with that holds your mortgage. And maybe they say in the email that someone has come forward and paid off the balance of your mortgage. And the number that they have in the email is it's the right number. And you would still be a little skeptical, right? But if you're anything like me, you think, this one's worth checking into. I'd have to do a little bit of investigation. You see, we are skeptics by nature because we have been burned so many times, right? Our trust has been abused. We've gone out on a ledge. We've given someone the benefit of the doubt and they've abused it. And over time, we come to the assumption that anytime that anyone says that something is good news, we think, well, it's good news for you because you're selling it. But I doubt that it's really good news for me. And so when people come along and they talk about Jesus and they talk about the empty tomb and they talk about the resurrection and they talk about the hope that they have in Jesus, you think, well, maybe, but I'm skeptical. And if you're here today and you're a skeptic, I just want to say thank you so much for being here, really. Thank you for being willing to celebrate something that maybe you're not 100% invested in, maybe you're not 100% on board with it, but family brought you here, friends brought you here, and you're willing at least to be polite through the day, maybe because there's a free lunch at the end of it, I don't know. But you're willing to be here and to listen, and I just wanna say right at the front, thank you. Thank you for being willing to look at this. But even if this deal seems too good to be true, you should investigate it. I mean, if you got that email about your mortgage being paid off, you may think it's too good to be true, but at the same time, you would spend a few minutes looking into it because to not look into that would be foolish, right? Because if it is true, the payoff is so big. If it is true, the benefits are so enormous that you'd be a fool to not at least look into it and investigate. And that's all we want to invite you to do today, is to be willing to lean in, to sit up straight, to pay a little bit of attention to something that millions, in fact, hundreds of millions of people over the years have found to be the greatest story ever told. And we find that to be true, not just because it solves one of history's greatest mysteries, but because it solves the mystery in our heart, the question that we wonder, which is, what does God think about me? How does God feel toward me? The story of Jesus doesn't just answer a philosophical question. The story of Jesus answers a very personal question. And so the story of Jesus gives me hope. And even if there are some things about it that seem a little hard to swallow, it's worth investigating. And so for the last 6 weeks as a church, we've been reading through the book of Luke. Now, you may already know that there are four accounts of the life of Jesus that survived antiquity. We believe there were even more accounts that probably didn't survive, but there were four accounts that survived antiquity. And we believe the story of Jesus, not because the Bible said so or the Bible tells us about it, but because, in fact, eyewitnesses wrote down what they saw with their own eyes and what they went to their death saying that they saw. And so we have Matthew, who was one of Jesus' followers, and he wrote an account. We have Mark, who got all of his stories from Peter. We have Luke, who investigated the eyewitnesses. We have John, who was one of Jesus' best friends. We have James, the brother of Jesus, who records the story of Jesus. Now, that's a fascinating one that we'll come back to later, but can you imagine your brother writing a book about you? I'd be a little nervous about what he might say. But James takes time to write a book about his brother. And then Peter, who is perhaps for some of us our favorite disciple because he reminds us so much of ourselves, so impulsive and so eager. And Peter records how the life and death and resurrection of Jesus changed his life as well. But before we move into the Easter story, and before we get there too quickly today, I would like for us to step back just a little bit and to pause on that evening when Jesus is arrested. Because when Jesus is arrested, this turned the storyline absolutely on its head. When Jesus was arrested, His followers thought this cannot be happening. In fact, they thought this cannot happen because they didn't just follow Jesus for what he taught. Jesus wasn't just about inspirational ideas. They followed Jesus because of who they believed Jesus to be. They had come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the final king, the king that had been promised by God who would redeem Israel. And they had come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And the Son of God can't just be arrested. And then Jesus is beaten. He's flogged. His flesh is torn from his body. The common belief then was that 40 lashes would kill a man. And so Jesus received 39 lashes. And with skin literally hanging from his body, a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. And he was forced to carry his cross until he could no more. And he was led up onto the hill known as Golgotha, where he was crucified. Jesus in the middle, and a criminal on each side. How quickly things had changed. Just a week before, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, and the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Not just a religious cry, but a political one as well. Jesus is here to save us, to redeem us. And now, the story has reached a horrible, bitter conclusion. And those who are following Jesus, many of them have fled. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times already. Others have left the city. Some are standing in the back of the crowd, maybe with Mary, his mother, and some of the other women that follow Jesus. And they watch as Jesus says those last words from the cross as he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he says, "It is finished," which the word there means the debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. And he gives up his spirit. And then his broken body is taken down off the cross. Now, it was common in those days that you could bribe a Roman centurion for the body. If no one claimed the body would just be left to rot and be eaten by the wild animals. Crucifixion, you have to remember, was not about the individual. Crucifixion was about Rome. Crucifixion was about the power of the empire. Crucifixion was designed to kill you, but not quickly, as slowly as possible. Crucifixion was designed so that as people walked along the road, they would see the bodies hanging there, and they would be a sign, "Do not cross Rome." Everyone knew what a crucifixion meant. And a crucifixion certainly meant that if you were hanging on that cross, you could not be the Savior. If you were hanging on that cross, you could not be the Son of God. And so those who had followed Jesus and those who had listened to what he taught, now they're left with a terrible conclusion. Jesus was either a liar and he had lied to them for the last 3 years about who he was and who had sent him. Because Jesus had said that I and the Father are one, and that if you see me, you've seen the Father. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in fact, when he spoke with Mary and Martha after their brother had died and they wanted Jesus to do something, Jesus said to them, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now he's dead. And with that, their hope has died as well. I want you to pause right there for a moment. I want you to fast forward to a very specific date. I want you to fast forward about 350 years. February 27th, the year 380, in the city of Thessaloniki. The Emperor of Rome issues an edict that declares Christianity the official religion of Rome. And in doing so, he defunds the pagan religions. In doing so, he declares that a Jewish carpenter from Judea, a peasant who had never been to Italy, he declared that Jesus is God. And not just a God, but Jesus would replace all the pagan gods, all the Roman gods, all the Greek gods are all replaced with Jesus. Pause there and fast forward to today. And if you were to go to Rome today, you would see crosses all around the city of Rome. And those crosses would not represent the power of Rome. Those crosses would not represent the tens of thousands of crucifixions that Rome carried out. Those crosses would represent one person. And they would represent not despair, not defeat, not death, but they would represent life and hope. Those crosses represent Jesus today. Those crosses mean one thing, and they mean that there is hope for the world, and there is hope for you, and there is hope for me. Now, if we just look at the timeline of history, we just look at those three pinpoints in history that I just described, the crucifixion, the deification of Jesus in 380 AD, and what he means to tens, if not hundreds of millions of people around the world today. If you just were to look at those three things, which by the way, all of those things are historically indisputable, you have to ask the question, what happened? What happened? What could possibly have happened to make the cross mean hope and life and resurrection and not death and despair and defeat? And what happened is what brings us here today. What happens is the story that I believe is the greatest story ever told. And if you are skeptical, I am so glad you're here. But I encourage you to lean in and to ask questions. We are not here to tell you what you must believe. We are here to encourage you to examine, to investigate, because we believe that the truth can hold up to your scrutiny. We believe the truth can hold up to your questions. And so at this church, we want to invite you to ask questions and to lean in. And we've been looking at the book of Luke all through these last 6 weeks. And Luke, who was a physician, a scientist of his day, he comes along after the fact. He was not a follower of Jesus. He comes along later. He was sponsored by Theophilus to record what actually happened during the life of Jesus. And so Luke set out to interview the eyewitnesses and to ask them what actually happened during the life and the death of Jesus. And in the very last chapter of Luke, he records this. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This is why the church gathers on Sunday mornings, by the way. The Sabbath is Saturday. The church began to gather on Sunday morning because of this event. Sunday was actually the first workday of the week in the first century. So this would have been before people leave for work and before the work week begins. Early on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now, if you remember the story, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a well-known rabbi, they had taken Jesus' body. They had actually gone straight to Pontius Pilate instead of dealing with a centurion, and they had bribed Pontius Pilate for the body, and they had taken his body and they had placed it in a tomb that had never been used. And I think John records this. I think this is kind of interesting. John says they brought along 75 pounds of spices, which I think is like just classic guy. You know, this was typically a job that women carried out in their culture, but they're scrambling because the sun is setting and the Jewish tradition is to not do any work after sundown because that is when the day actually begins in the Jewish calendar. So sundown would mark the beginning of Sabbath. And so they needed to get any work that they were going to do had to be done before sundown. And so they're kind of scrambling to do this. And I can just imagine, you know, Nicodemus saying to Joseph, like, how much should I get? And Joseph's like, I don't know, get a lot. I mean, 75 pounds. This is back in the day when the average male was like 5'2". And I'm just trying to picture these two guys with, you know, Jesus' body and 75 pounds of spices. And so the women went back early on Sunday morning because they knew, just like your wife has to reload the dishwasher after you've reloaded, it was time for the women to come along and do the job right. The fact that they took spices tells you that they were not expecting a resurrection. In fact, I would say if you're here today and you would say, well, I'm not a believer, I would say congratulations. Because on Easter morning, the original Easter morning, there were no believers. No one who records this first century story writes themselves into the story saying, well, everyone else had their doubts, but I believed. I knew Jesus would make good on his word. I knew Jesus wasn't done. All of them had unfollowed. All of them were unbelievers. On that first Easter morning, there were no Christians. There was no church. There was no Bible. And there were no believers. There was no one standing outside the tomb that first morning, waiting for the sun to rise, counting down, here comes Jesus. No. They go to the tomb with spices because they're going to embalm a dead body and they're going to properly wrap it for burial. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so the women go back to where the other disciples are and they find the disciples and they run in and they do not say, he is risen. And then all the disciples respond, he is risen indeed. No. They run in and they say, someone has taken the body. Because they are just like you. They're not superstitious and they're skeptical. If a body's missing, someone must have taken the body because they expect that the body would do what all dead bodies do, stay dead. But they run into the room and they say, someone has taken the body. Now the disciples, this is interesting. There was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling, wondering at what happened. Deep in thought at what had happened. We should be deep in thought. We should consider these things carefully. And then this is one of my favorite Easter morning stories. So the picture this at this time, the disciples are all back wondering what in the world's going on. Peter's marveling at this. The women are talking about it. And there are two followers of Jesus. We only get one of their names. But there are two followers of Jesus, and they were going to a village named Emmaus. This is Luke 24, starting at verse 13. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So it's just two guys walking down the road. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And Jesus just popped up like, hey guys, what you talking about? And they stood still looking sad. Not full of joy, not rejoicing, not believing, sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Can you imagine, like, just totally dissing Jesus like that, being rude to him, and then later, sorry, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet." They have already downgraded Jesus. Not Messiah, prophet. "He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day." Like something was supposed to happen, but it's just the third day. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They're sad. And then Jesus reveals himself to them and they're amazed. And he eats with them, which is really important. Because later, not very much later, within 15 years we know, a belief had sprung up among a lot of the churches that maybe it wasn't physically Jesus. Maybe it was just a vision that they had seen. Maybe it was a ghost. But Luke is careful to record that he ate with them. In fact, he goes on and he talks about now the disciples gathered in the upper room together. And as they were talking about all these things that had occurred, Jesus himself appeared among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. See that it is I. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. This is the story that these believers would go on to attest to for the rest of their natural lives. And it's important that we remember that Jesus' followers who were all put to death were not put to death for what they believed. They were not put to death because they defended what Jesus taught. They were put to death because they would not recant what they had seen. They had seen their friend crucified, dead, buried, and third day, risen from the dead. And when you have seen your friend, your rabbi, and your Lord crucified, and 3 days later you're eating breakfast with him, you lose all fear of death. So they went to their death, not defending the inspirational quotes of Jesus. After all, think about it. Why would the message of Jesus have escaped Judea in the first century? Think about the message of Jesus. Pay your taxes. Be nice to people that are mean to you. Turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Go the extra mile. Adultery? Actually, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Imagine. This is not a message that was likely to escape first century Judea. But a man who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, and then carried it off, now that'll change the world. That's a message that will spread. And when the people who were eyewitnesses of that are writing about that, not hundreds of years later, but just a few years later, documenting what they had seen and then going to their death and refusing to recant that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, word will spread. About 15 years after the resurrection, Paul, who, by the way, Paul hated Christians. If you don't like Christians, you should just read Paul. Paul hated Christians more than you do. Paul made a career out of putting Christians to death. And then Paul encountered the risen Jesus, and it changed his life forever. And about 15 years after the resurrection, Paul writes this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep." Not during the sermon, just fall asleep. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." I want to close with some good news and some bad news. And you get to decide what's the good news for you today and what's the bad news for you. If the resurrection is a myth, the good news is we can do whatever we like. If the resurrection is a myth, you can live however you want. In fact, there's no real reason to be good or moral because there's no point. You are just one blob of cells living in the middle of a whole bunch of other blobs of cells. And that's the bad news. It means you have no purpose. Your life has no purpose. And life for all of us has no purpose. If that feels like a big statement to make, come back, join us for the next several weeks. I'd love to talk more with you about what that means. But you cannot find purpose in life apart from the resurrection. On the other hand, if the resurrection is real, if it's not a myth, the good news is your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. God has designed you with intention. God has tremendous hope for you. And he wants you to embrace that hope today. He wants you to know the hope that you can have in Jesus Christ. The bad news is you will have to surrender everything. Because if this is true, Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is not a lunatic. If this is true, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Jesus never left us with good moral teacher as an option. A good moral teacher does not claim to be God if he's not. A good moral teacher does not lead people into a fantasy. If Jesus rose from the dead, if Jesus is who he said he was, then the good news for us today is that he is Lord, which means he's big enough. If he can conquer death, he's big enough to conquer every problem you brought with you today. He is big enough to conquer every issue that you face in life. He is big enough to conquer your relationship issues. He's big enough to conquer your career issues. He is big enough to conquer your family, your relationships, your money, everything. And most importantly, he is here to reveal to you and to me what God thinks about you, how God feels toward you. And John, Jesus' best friend, he writes down for us near the end of his life these important words about how God feels toward you. That for God so loved you, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever trusts, whoever places your faith in, whoever transfers your trust from yourself to what Jesus has done for you, who's willing to put our hope and our trust completely in him, God gives us the gift of eternal life, that whoever trusted him would not be, do you remember this word? Apolumi, would not be lost to God, but have eternal life. This is the most amazing good news that has ever been shared. And I want you today to take a step of faith, to take a step toward Jesus, to say, you know what? I'm not trusting anymore in my goodness and what I've done. I'm trusting only in Jesus and what he's done for me. I'm gonna transfer the weight of my trust from me and my goodness to Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. I'm gonna put all my weight on him. If you're ready to do that, if you're ready to follow Jesus, we're gonna invite you in just a moment to come forward. I've been saying all through this series, believing in Jesus is free and it will cost you nothing. But following Jesus, it could cost you everything. But he will give you everything and more in return. So today, I encourage you to come forward, to declare that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, to put your hope and your faith and your trust in him. And in just a few weeks, we're gonna have a beach baptism. And if you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I have placed my faith in Jesus before, but I've never gone public. I've never shared the difference that Jesus has made in my life. Then I would love for you to come forward today and to declare that you're ready to be baptized, on May 13th with a bunch of us at the beach, and to say publicly that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. So if you're ready to come forward today and to ask Jesus to be your Savior, we're gonna give you that opportunity as the band plays a closing song. If you're ready to be baptized, to go public with your faith, we're gonna give you that opportunity as well. Why don't you stand while I pray? God, we are so grateful for your love and your mercy and your grace in our lives. Thank you for being a shepherd who loves us so much that you go after the one lost sheep, and you bring us back to you. God, there are some of us in this room today, and we feel like that describes us. We are lost sheep. Thank you for being willing to come after us and to bring us home. And so for some of us, God, in these next few moments, we are gonna come before you, and we are going to say, I need you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for conquering death on our behalf. Thank you so much for giving us an opportunity at new life. Here is my life, God. I give it to you. Amen.